Hello, and welcome back to the New Creation Ministries podcast series, Heavenly Visions of the Prophets. We are in Isaiah chapter 52, working our way through this amazing prophetic context. I'm Tammy Jelinek, and I'm here with Ward Finley. How are you, Ward?
I'm doing great, Tammy. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Spring is in the air, so
yeah.
I'm happy about that.
Well, that's good. It's been a little cold here for northern Arizona, kind of disappointing, but I definitely sense that spring is in the air, at least my allergies sense it.
Well, we're happy because we've got sun, and it's been rainy and cloudy and cold here and just chilly, you know, how it gets wet and drizzly and cold, and the sun's out now, and so we can kind of, although I will say my husband put the patio furniture out this weekend. And I kind of cringed because the last time we put the patio furniture out in April, we got a big snowstorm right after that. So I said, are you sure you want to put the patio furniture out? You know what happens when you do that. So welcome
well,
to Michigan.
We have a tradition in our home where I shave the heads of my boys when it gets too hot. And so we had an 80-degree day. I shaved their heads and then we had a little bit of snow after that.
Get out the stocking cap.
Well, what are we into, Tammy?
We are into 52, as I said, Isaiah 52, and we have just sort of wrapped up a little time, really an extended time of a few different podcasts spent in verses 8 through 10, and we kind of left off there last time. So I thought we'd move forward into the remainder of the chapter today and at least kind of do 11 through 12. But what I'll do is I'll read verses 11 through 15 to the end, and then we can just take a look at 11 and 12 if that's okay. Does that sound like a plan?
That sounds terrific.
Okay.
And ironically, we, in our Tuesday night Bible study here in Page, Arizona, we are studying the nature of the kingdom of God and are actually in Isaiah 52 at this moment.
And you did not send me any of your handouts or anything to help me with this podcast.
I didn't, because I didn't want you to be stealing my material.
There you go. Well, okay, I am a little bit of a disadvantage. But no, I would so enjoy a study like that. I hope that the people in your study understand how fortunate they are. I know it's really hard to find a group of people to study with that appreciate the relationship between these prophets and their fulfillment in the gospel through Christ. So many people just disassociate, and even when we're studying New Testament context, I find there's so much opportunity to bring the Old Testament in because I look at these apostles and they're quoting from the Old Testament. But sometimes I feel like, you know, a lot of people don't really even open the door, you know, to that connection. So I'm sure your study is really enriching everything.
Well, we're definitely having a blessed time, and thankfully the people that attend are really tracking with the nature of the kingdom of God and seeing these things for the very first time. You know, we have there's one lady in there that just, you know, she's gone to church all her life and she's read the Bible all her life, and she's just seeing how important it is to look to the New Testament writers to get our direction for interpreting these Old Testament prophecies. And it's just really shining a lot of light on her whole approach to Scripture and the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God.
Well, that's awesome. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 15 of Isaiah 52. Again, we just finished with verse 10, discussing the arm of the Lord and the eyes of all nations, seeing the salvation of God. And then in verse 11, he says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Get out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. I actually think the verses 13 and following definitely belong with chapter 53, which is a good thing because we're going to go ahead and put them together later. But I thought we'd look at 11 and 12 today about touching not the unclean thing and departing.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, Tammy, obviously, and I know your mind is tracked this way too, this passage, it is quoted indeed in the New Testament.
Right.
But 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? But what part has he that believes with an infidel?" And then here we get to our text. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And so here he quotes two different passages. He says, "I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So it's obviously a direct quotation from Isaiah 52. Now, the interesting thing here is the use of the phrase unclean thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some people would like to say, well, this is referring to, you know, coming out from the pagans and the Gentiles and the witches and the rockers and the stoners and the drunkards and so forth. But when we consider the use of the term unclean, well, any Israelite would know that that's referring to those aspects of deviation from Old Testament law. Or say, for instance, you know, what happens with the woman in Leviticus 14 and she's cast out of the camp. Or looking at things like unclean animals, unclean things as far as the dietary laws were concerned.
Right.
And so the reason I wanted to bring that up, because that's going to play a very important part as we consider, for example, all our righteousnesses are as menstrual rags. And Paul says, or Isaiah says, we all are as an unclean thing in Isaiah 64. So I just wanted to kind of give that little prep knowledge for those of us who are wondering, you know, what is significant about this word unclean, to the extent to where the prophet and the apostle Paul would say, touch not the unclean thing. That is, what does the unclean thing represent, and who are those who are unclean? Is it the Gentiles, or is it the self-righteous Pharisees that were involved in
exactly.
the Judaizing and the proselytizing?
Exactly, and I think that's definitely what's in Paul's view in 2 Corinthians. I think that so often that verse 14 gets pulled out, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And, you know, so often that gets applied to, well, don't, you know, have a drink with someone who doesn't go to your church, you know, or don't go into business partnership with someone who's not, quote, saved, or it certainly gets applied to dating and marriage, and not that that isn't a wise, you know, consideration, that you wouldn't want to be joined closely with someone who's not of your faith and of like mind with you. But the context there does seem to be talking about, certainly when you look at Paul's whole trajectory through the letter there, he's definitely talking about separating from the Judaizing false gospel of works righteousness as being that which is unclean. I think that's very significant that he does go back and quote Isaiah 52, you know, to bring that in. And it does give us another way of looking what's clean, what's unclean. I think the passage you brought in, Ward, about all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, such a paradoxical statement there. Righteousnesses, in our view, but in God's view, they're filthy rags. And of course, when it says righteousnesses, it's referring to the things we do that we think will justify us in God's eyes, you know? And that is unclean to God because it's not of faith. and it's of self-righteousness. So I do think it gives us a whole nother way to look at what it means to separate yourself from what's unclean.
Absolutely. You know, when we think about just the natural man, you know, like we have Paul referring to the carnal and or natural man in the books of 1 Corinthians and Romans. He says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the big problem, of course, with the Israelites was that they were turning to the law for justification. They were looking to it, as you said, to justify themselves before God. And so Isaiah confronts that strongly in chapter 64, where he says our sins have carried us away. Let me turn there real quick. He says, like the wind, they have carried us away. He says, we are all as an unclean thing. So there's the word. And this is speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, by the way. If you look in chapter 1, the very intro, it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So he says, we Israelites are all an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's no one who calls upon your name. In other words, he's contrasting our righteousness versus calling upon the name of God.
Right.
You know, and that's what we see in the New Testament. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they weren't calling upon the name of the Lord. They were trusting in their righteousnesses. And he says, like the wind, they have taken us away. You know, when we consider Isaiah's testimony of works in Isaiah chapter 59, he says their works were like spider web, and they're just easily removed. You just brush them out of the way. That's what our righteousness is to God. It's like spider web. It's filthy rags. It's menstrual rags. It's nothing. It's an unclean thing. And so really when we get into the New Testament, we have this problem of Judaizing where professing believers, we're in danger of going back to the animal sacrifices and circumcision for salvation. Okay, that was the problem. And so what Paul is saying is he says, come out from among the Judaizers. Come out from among the Pharisees and their self-righteous. Don't touch their unclean things. They are unclean as far as what they believe, their philosophy, their teaching. It is the leaven. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, they say something, but on the inside they're filled with dead men's bones. They look great outwardly according to the outward righteousness that's visible, but inside Jesus said they are filled with all sorts of dead men's bones. And that's really what we have going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this passage is clearly prophetic.
Absolutely.
In chapter 52. It's pointing to that same group of people.
Absolutely. I agree. And I think it's really important that we look at the contrast there. You know, when we've been studying 52 all along throughout this context, we've seen that contrast between God's people and then, you know, the holy people or the righteous people that were oppressing God's people. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 6, we have this, when I say holy and righteous people, I'm referring to their self-righteousness and their concept of themselves and the fact that they use that vain religion as really a way to oppress and put down the meek people and the poor in spirit. And we see that theme, of course, all through the Old Testament prophets. But the contrast here again, you know, in 2 Corinthians, we've got this series of contrasts. And just so, and we won't be able to spend our whole podcast on this today, but just to let our listeners know, we have an article on our website that's kind of a little exegesis of this context about being unequally yoked. And it looks at this series of contrasts here. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, who is righteous? Christ alone is righteous. And therefore,
Amen.
Anyone outside of Christ is unrighteous. And that would include those Pharisees who were self-righteous or were seeking to justify themselves by their works. You know, we have that statement in Luke where, you know, Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisees who thought they were righteous in their own eyes, but they despised others. So, you know, in God's economy, everything is turned upside down on these Pharisees and their self-righteousness. So What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light and darkness? And you alluded to this. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And when we do, we have fellowship with one another. But self-righteousness, again, is darkness. And then also there's Christ with Belial, or he that believes with an infidel, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And, of course, we see that theme in the prophets as well, that the Pharisees' religion is comparable to idolatry and harlotry. You know, we've studied that a lot. So it really is giving you a whole new way to view these images in God's eyes, you know, as we look at what it means to, again, separate. It's not a self-righteous separation that we talked about in Isaiah 65, where the righteous person in his own eyes says, stand by yourself, for I am holier. It's the opposite. No, come out from those who are doing that. Come out from those who are separating themselves off as holy and be separate and be clean. But how are we clean? Only through the blood of the cross. That's how we're washed and justified and sanctified. Never by our own works. And so, you know, again, I'm just always thrilled when I look at Paul and just contemplate his theology and realize that it's completely grounded, just as deep as it could be. It's grounded and rooted in these prophets at every single turn.
Right. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, going back to this whole idea of communion, communion was an absolutely essential part of the Israelite gathering. And that's how they viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as a congregation, okay, and an entire community. And so when we get into the New Testament, we start dealing with the communion of God's people and the fellowship we have in his Son. That is, our communion is in his Son. It is no longer as a national people, but our communion is in his Son. It's not through circumcision, and it's not through biological relationship to Abraham. It is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this fellowship is in him. You know, we have fellowship with his Son. We walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, so there's this issue of the touching the unclean thing. Don't touch the unclean thing. And I wanted to read just a little passage here in Leviticus, because I think that this is I think this is very important. It says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has been seen and or known of it, if he do utter it, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touches any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled with it, and it be hid from him, when he knows of it, he shall be guilty. In other words, what is happening in the New Testament, in the actual outworking of this or substance of this, is Paul is saying, touch not the unclean thing. In other words, you're hanging out. You guys are fellowshipping. You're in danger of communing with those who are dead. They are dead. In other words, what he's saying is their religion, their righteousness is filthy rags, and you are touching, as it were, the carcass of a dead thing. And so to commune with them, the fellowship with them, you fall into the same guilt, okay? Now, we don't believe, obviously, that this is talking about the faithful, because he said, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them who believe unto the saving of the soul. Now, I wanted to read a little passage here in Hebrews that's very, very similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, watch what he says. He says, be not carried about with strange, and I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now watch. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied there. course, the Jews, the Israelites, were concerned with dietary laws and meats, what they eat, what they don't. It says, we have an altar where they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now watch this. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, that is outside the camp. Let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, that is in Jerusalem, which was in bondage with his children, Galatians 4, we have no continuing city, but we seek one about to come.
Wow.
By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips. So I wanted to bring that up because it's so related to this issue of don't touch the unclean thing.
Right.
Go out from among her. Leave her. Forsake self-righteousness.
And really, go from, I'm reading along in your context here in Hebrews 13. It's just this, what a powerful picture. It's go, when you go out from among her, you go out from inside of that temple worship system.
Exactly.
You go outside the camp, which is
what. And you embrace. And what's interesting, what's just amazing, Tammy, is they took the burned part of those animals and cast them outside of the camp as refuse. And that's what they, that's how they viewed Jesus.
Right.
They viewed him as the dung and as the burnt beast and as that which was filthy. Okay?
Right.
And now Paul, I mean, you see Paul saying, all my righteousness I count as dung.
Exactly.
Okay? I count it as dung. But we're going to go forth with Jesus. They would cast Jesus out as dung and as that off scouring. But we are going forth with Jesus because he is the righteous one, and in him we find our righteousness, and we leave self-righteousness and all the real dung of self-righteousness in the camp of Jerusalem. And, interestingly enough, Jerusalem was burned.
Exactly. Yeah, it was fire, no less. Exactly. Yeah, that's such a powerful picture there. Well, the book of Hebrews, just I see new things in there all the time. When you were talking about the Leviticus passage, when you were reading it about the carcass being unclean, it reminded me, I just thought, wow, it made me realize what an impact Jesus' words had on the Pharisees when he looked at them and said, you know, you're clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. What that must have done to them to hear those words.
Right.
I mean, no wonder they were just chomping at the bit to get him killed. Those images are just so powerful, again, you know. And if we stay away, Ward, from our Old Testaments, we don't understand the impact. We don't get the thrust of all
That's
of this
right.
imagery at all, you know, that
That's
Paul is using and Jesus used, too.
Well, yeah, and so much has to do with, you know, in the Old Testament, delineating that which was clean from unclean. I mean, even in Leviticus chapter 10, he said that you may put a difference between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. Well, even in today in modern evangelicalism and certainly mainline Protestant churches, their idea of clean and unclean is exactly where the Pharisees had that idea. It's based upon what you do, how well you perform. When God is saying, no, you don't understand. It's the exact opposite of what you are thinking.
Right.
In other words, your righteousness, your performance is what I consider unclean when you are using that to justify yourself. It's all unclean. It is my son, the sacrifice of my son, that makes you clean. And so, you know, you bring that into the equation. That you may put, Leviticus 10:10, that you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And you brought up the passage. They would say, stand by yourself, for I am holier than you are.
Right.
Well, God's saying, no. It's the exact opposite.
Exactly.
It's the exact opposite.
And, you know, this hits, so, like you mentioned, Ward, so many, even in our evangelical community, Because again, as I mentioned, this context about being not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and we apply it to, you know, people completely outside the gospel or atheists or agnostics or whoever. But the unbelievers here are the self-righteous. The unbelievers here are the religious elite. That's who Paul is speaking of. And, you know, when the tables are turned then on even us as Christians sometimes and the mindset that we can fall into, it's very severe to contemplate how God views self-righteousness even as we continue to tend toward it. You know, I think it's in our nature, and I think it's just a very sobering reminder that as Christians, you know, that we need to be displaying the opposite of that and, you know, God's mercy instead, obviously, but only according to the way we've been shown it. And I think that's such a huge point, too, is that to the degree that we view ourselves as any more righteous than anyone else, then we are not fully embracing the mercy that God gave to us and extended to us. And so I just, you know, I was raised in a church, and I hope this is, you know, appropriate to share, in, you know, that it's beneficial to others as well that can maybe find some commonality, because I was raised in a church, and I think it's pretty common where we really were taught to separate. That word separation was a big word, you know, separate yourself from anything that is not Christian, you know, that is somehow, you know, don't associate with those people, you know, those very people who need God's mercy, you know, and you look back at the context and you just think, oh my, look how we've misapplied this context, you know, right. To kind of almost justify our own self-righteousness sometimes in our churches. So I just think it's, you know, it's not just that we're appreciating, wow, look at this, you know, this fulfills the Old Testament, you know, but how does it actually still come into play today? Because I think it really, really does, you know.
Yeah.
You see it all the time. I think that there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 1 that also sort of parallels this idea of come out of the midst of her, be clean. And in Isaiah 1, verse 16, he says, wash yourself, make yourself clean. But who's he talking to? If you back up a few verses, God is saying, you know, he's talking to these people that do everything according to the law by the letter. They bring sacrifices all the day. And he's saying, what does this mean to me? And he said, don't bring me these anymore. Verse 13 of chapter 1, your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of your assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity. And there's that paradox again. Your righteousnesses are iniquity. You know, they're the opposite of what you intend and what you think. You know, God, his ways are not our ways, right? The way
exactly.
that we think that we approach him is not what he requires of us. What does God require of you? To do justice and be humble and love mercy, right? And so here it is again. I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. And that is what leads into his statement. Wash you, make yourself clean. Put away your evil doings. Evil doings, they're sacrificing. They're burning incense. They're doing all the stuff that they're supposed to do, right? They're fasting and praying. But he's calling all these things evil doings. And he's saying, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Mm-hmm. So all these righteousnesses, again, you know, prefiguring the cross, prophesying the cross that would come and cleanse his people from their sins, which is, you know, what all these prophets are showing. But to equate the very acts of their religion with the sin that was separating them from God is just, you know, such a harsh thing. You know, it's just such a vivid illustration of just how serious God is about self-righteousness. Again, I mean, not to beat that drum, but, you know, the Bible just doesn't let up on it, you know?
Right, right. Exactly. It doesn't let up on it because God, you know, like we quoted so many times, no flesh will glory in his presence. No flesh. You know, Haggai just kind of related to what you were talking about, these opposites here. in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So they're giving all the right answers here, right?
Right.
Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hand, and that which they offer there is unclean. So it goes right back to Isaiah, where you were quoting in chapter 1. I was thinking about that the whole time, right before you were quoting, I was thinking about, man, Isaiah chapter 1, where he called Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right, right. Exactly. At the very beginning of the chapter, he does, yeah.
Right. Now, if you notice in Isaiah chapter 52, let me go back real quick. Actually, in chapter 48, I believe it is. Let me turn there, because there's a reference to Babylon. Now, watch
exactly,
what
exactly, yeah.
Chapter 48, verse 20, says, go out of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare this, even to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So he's saying, look, separate yourself. Well, isn't it interesting, we touched on this before, that God says that the great city Babylon in Revelation is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified.
Right.
So the Apostle Paul is saying, leave the city. Get out of the city. Get out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. She is Babylon, the harlot.
Right.
And I see all this coming together as an indictment against Jerusalem with her children and those who were in bondage to self-righteousness and the law. And he's saying, touch not the unclean thing. I just think that there's so much beauty in here to be seen as far as contrasting, like he does in Isaiah 51, which we saw earlier in our podcast series, Isaiah 51, where he says, the heavens and the earth, they'll wax old like a garment, but my righteousness is forever. And so when we see what we see in the destruction of Jerusalem is the vindication of Christ's words that, look, it's true. My righteousness is forever. Christianity, God's people, the church, are now ruling world without end, Ephesians 3:21. But look at the end result of self-righteousness, whose end is about to be burned, he says, in Hebrews chapter 6. He says their end is about to be burned, he said, describing of that false apostate system trusting in sacrifices. He says, all it bears is thorns and briars, whose end is about to be burned. And so,
exactly.
And the writer of Hebrews says, here we have no continuing city. He knew that city wasn't going to continue.
Right. Oh, man. This is, again, I just contemplate the scriptures. Sometimes I sit back in these discussions and I kind of get that bird's eye view of the whole scripture there. And I contemplate, the people that would come against Christianity just from a standpoint of, epistemology, basically saying that, how can you trust? I mean, it was written over thousands of years, all these different authors pieced together. And I'm like, pieced together? Are you kidding me? It is just an intricately woven fabric, beautiful tapestry that you can't separate. Every single piece of it has a place, in it. And you take anything out and it really would leave a hole. But when you see things together, or you just see them closer up and you don't step back and see the whole picture, you might not appreciate that. But I just, again, and I know I say this a lot, I repeat myself a lot on this one too, but I just see so much support really for, I mean, God gives us the faith because this is a faith issue that we trust his word as authoritative, and then we trust that there's salvation in his words and that Jesus' words are spirit and life. I mean, that only comes to us by faith and revelation of Christ. But at the same time, once we've come to that faith, the confirmation that we have when we study his word of its divine origin and its divine authorship is just, it never ceases to amaze me. You know, I would never suggest that we can prove, you know, somebody into the kingdom or into faith in the gospel by just having them sit down and intellectually show them, you know, what we're seeing, and that somehow is going to convince their minds of the truth of the gospel. I firmly believe that that's only through God dragging a person to himself that occurs. But for those of us who see and who know the gospel and who are walking in the light, and then we have his word as just continual confirmation of just the miraculous revelation that he's given us. I just treasure it, Ward. I treasure it more and more all the time.
Amen. Amen. And it's you know, when you come to see these things, we want to make sure our listeners understand, when you come to see these things, what it does is it tells us each and every day more of what Christ accomplished when he died for us.
Exactly.
It wasn't just dying for sins. It was what's compact into that statement, dying for sins, is the fulfillment of the kingdom. You see, through Christ's death and his resurrection, out of that death, that has given us the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so that's why, you know, of course, when we talk to people, I don't want to diminish, you know, the simplicity that is in the gospel of Christ. You know, it's believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and you have everlasting life. Well, now the task of the Christian, and it's such a joyful, glorious task, what is life? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And Tammy, I think you could attest to the fact with me, the more we learn about the kingdom, the more abundant this life reveals itself to be.
Exactly. Amen. That's so true. And again, that's why we're here, Ward. I mean, that's New Creation Ministries and these podcasts in particular. We want to share that with people. We want to sort of invite people to be on that journey with us, because you and I would both say that our appetite for these things is completely insatiable. I mean, we will never even exhaust the reservoir of it. And it's just as well, because we can never we'll always be hungering for more. I think that's a godly hunger that he's given us. But again, to see, and again, Paul's prayer in Ephesians that we bring up a lot, you know, God, enlighten our eyes to give us understanding of the riches of your grace and the power of your resurrection. Having our eyes opened more and more and more. It's not, and this is an important distinction, I think, it's not God, give us more of your grace. It's not God, give us more of your presence. We have the fullness of God's grace, and we have inherited all of the riches of his grace, and we are in his presence every bit as much as we will ever be in his presence. You know, some people I know teach that when you come to the table of communion, that somehow you're in the presence of God in a way that you're not normally in the presence of God. That somehow in that ritual, God is extending his grace to you. That God is, you know, that God is present there, you know, in a communion with you that you don't normally have with him. And I just think that's false, because to suggest that a ritual accomplishes what the cross has brought us to, which is we've been reconciled to God through the blood of his cross, it's not a partial reconciliation. We're fully in his presence. But I think, you know, so the distinction is not God, give us more of your presence, God, give us more of your grace. It's God, open our eyes to see what we already have in you. And learning to look every day at even the mundane things as opportunities to experience his presence, experience his joy, and share it with each other. I just think that that's why we pursue this study. It's not to somehow get something we don't already have, because the cross has accomplished all of that for us. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. And that's why, you know, here's Paul, this guy who was fully aware of the Torah, certainly the Old Testament prophets, and you know, a man of law and blamelessness. And when he came to know the crucified and risen Christ, he said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. And really, what we, if we can just imagine the heart of Paul when he came to see all of those glorious Old Testament prophecies, in which prophecies he had hoped there would be a physical, real kingdom that was never fulfilled for him until he came to believe in Christ, at which he realized, oh, my Lord, these are fulfilled completely in Christ. I am in the presence, and God's people are in the presence of Christ. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Everything has become new. And so, you know, but it's very hard for us to fathom that because we don't know our Old Testament like the Apostle Paul does.
Right, exactly. So true. So true.
But he, on the other hand, he was dealing with a group of people in the Testament who were familiar with their Old Testament.
Exactly. Those people had, they were closer to being able to see than, you know, sadly, than so many evangelical Christians are now. You know, even with all these years that have gone by, all the church fathers, all the church history, you know, all of the theology that's gone on, and, you know, the Bible study. And the other thing we have for it is we have the entire New Testament, which they didn't have, you know, that sheds light on that Old Testament for us, that is all laid out there. But again, it's because, you know, we put our blinders on sometimes, and just depending on what tradition we come from. And again, like to your point that you kind of alluded to, looking for that physical kingdom. You know, you look outside and, you know, the wolf and the lamb aren't dwelling together. So that's that, you know, move on and see the beauty of reconciliation in Christ. You know, what does it mean that he's broken down the enmity between Jew and Gentile? You know, I think that's just foreign to us because we don't think in those terms necessarily. But gosh, when you, I don't know about you, but every day I have an opportunity to experience that reconciliation with people in my own community and just experience the joy and the knowledge and the comfort of knowing that we've been reconciled to God, we've been reconciled to each other. So you know what? We better behave that way toward one another, you know? And that's something that you can apply every day when conflicts come up, when hurts come up. I mean, who doesn't have an opportunity to forgive every single day? And when we forgive, we're ministering that reconciliation to one another that we've been called to do. And we're fulfilling, we're proving that Isaiah 11, the wolf and the lamb, is fulfilled.
Right.
Every time we experience that reconciliation to one another, you know, to people who were formerly strangers and aliens, but now those who were far off have been brought near. And there's no more enmity. You know, all of those images just become, you know, they're not just, oh, appreciate the, you know, this has been fulfilled, but you know what? I live this fulfillment every day. You know, and I think it's just a matter of opening your eyes to see how that's happening in your daily life.
That's right. That's right. Well, I thought of a verse when you were talking about that, you know, as we're reconciled, you know, we walk as reconciled people. We live as reconciled people. And I was thinking of a verse in Ephesians where it says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And what's interesting about that verse is, you know, Paul said, if I build again those things which I destroyed, he's talking about his self-righteousness under the law, he says, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, what God was calling the Israelites in the Old Testament, he was calling them Sodomites. Because they weren't committing sodomy, like you said, you know. He was accusing their sacrifices of, you know, chopping off a dog's head and murdering a man. And they're going, wait a minute, we're offering up bona fide, legit sacrifices. And God's saying, no, this is how I regard them. In other words, he regarded them as whoremongers, as drunkards, as idolaters, the very people they were judging. God, that's how God identified their self-righteousness. And so listen to this. He says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person," he called, "nor covetous man who is an idolater," what did Paul say? "I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet," right? So he's saying, look, that we Israelites, we fall into these categories. We are the covetous, the idolaters. He says, none of these people have any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Why? Because that's what they're trusting in. Okay? Now, most people approach this passage and say, yeah, see, there's a man who drinks at a bar. He couldn't possibly be a saved person. Well, what God is saying here is he's really referring to the self-righteous Israelites, because everybody has covetous thoughts. Everybody has lustful thoughts. Everybody has idolatrous thoughts. The greatest Christians throughout history have had all those things.
Right.
And Jesus indicted the heart. You know, he condemned the heart before God and said, look, you cannot save yourselves. Your works can't do it. But if you trust in Christ, I will look at you as perfect and holy and blameless, even in spite of the fact that you think these things all the time. So watch what he said. He said, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Thessalonians, Paul says, wrath has come upon the Jews to the uttermost. He says, be not therefore partakers with them. Goes right back to Isaiah 52 passage. Touch not the unclean thing. Go out from among them. He says, for you used to be darkness. Well, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? If the light that be in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?
Right.
In other words, if your self-righteousness, if the righteousness that you call light, that is in you is darkness, how great, how subtle, how deceptive is that darkness? He says, for you were sometimes darkness in Ephesians, but now you are light in the Lord. You see, what did Jesus say? He came to be a light to his people, but they ran from the light lest their, what, deeds should be exposed, and they run from it. He says, but now, Ephesians, Paul says, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. What is he saying? Walk in grace. Walk in mercy. Let grace consume your heart. Speak with grace in your heart one to another. He's constantly, and you quoted it earlier, man. What does the Lord require? To love mercy.
Right.
To walk humbly. Self-righteous people don't walk humbly, Tammy. But those who have the righteousness in Christ and know that it is only his righteousness, that they are viewed as, by his righteousness, that they are viewed as holy and as light in the Lord. Those who know that, they're humble toward others. They refrain from pointing the finger. They refrain from saying, stand by yourself, for I am holier than thou. You see? So it's just really tremendous thing. He says, have no fellowship. There's the word communion.
Mm-hmm.
And he sees, okay? It says, the fruit of the Spirit, goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what we have. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. But have no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. And all, I think basically what he's saying is expose self-righteousness for what it is and don't commune with that.
Amen. That just gives you a whole another view of it. Again, that's so much more practical and so much more consistent with the message of all of the scriptures. We have a few more minutes, but I don't want to rush through this issue with the vessels of the Lord and vessels of mercy and all of that. But since we do have a few more minutes, I just wanted to bring in this one little context, and then we can kind of pick up here next time. But I was looking at this phrase, be clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord. And I wanted to talk about Hebrews 9, but I think I'd rather do that maybe next time, because it's kind of, I think it might be a big discussion.
Yeah.
But Romans 9, I thought maybe this would be a way to wrap it up and kind of bring us into our next session. Romans 9:22, I think, has a really powerful statement when it says, what if God willing, because the question before us is, what are the vessels of the Lord? What do these vessels of the Lord represent? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fit to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared for glory? And here's who they are. Here's these vessels of mercy. You know, he's going to tell us exactly what it means. Even us, who he's called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And I thought, what a twist that Paul puts to his, you know, predominantly Jewish audience on this idea of touching not the unclean thing. And going straight back to kind of understand that image there of the vessels of the Lord in Isaiah 52, because the Jews would have automatically, like you've brought up from so many contexts today, they would have automatically viewed Isaiah's reference to these vessels of the Lord as, of course, themselves, and touch not the unclean thing. That would be anybody, including Gentiles, right, Samaritans, whoever. And they would have been the ones that would have been unclean. But here, the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, certainly if you read through the book of Romans, the Jews had some reason to believe he was pointing at them. And then these vessels of mercy prepared for glory include not just Jews who are believers, but Gentiles as well. And it just brings, again, that whole issue of the Gentiles being extended mercy by God and not even just being sort of extended as like, okay, well, you can come in too, but they were just included fully into God's household and, you know, endowed with all of the wealth of the kingdom, all of the riches of God's grace. And they're prepared for glory, you know, these vessels of mercy. So I just thought, just in light of what we talked about with that whole mindset of the Pharisees and that whole contrast between self-righteousness and God's mercy, and here is this picture of, you know, it's not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles that are actually these vessels that are the vessels of the Lord. I definitely think that there's no accident here that Paul, and of course Hebrews does it as well, uses this word vessels kind of the same way the Old Testament uses it.
Amen. You know, there was one other, if I could just bring up one other passage related to this touching not the unclean thing.
Oh, yes.
It was just one last passage. Jesus, he talked about, he talked to the Pharisees in very harsh terms, saying that they had killed the blood of the prophets. They were the children of them which killed the prophets. He says they were filled with uncleanness, Matthew 23:27. And so then he says this, therefore be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers.
Mm-hmm.
So listen to this. Revelation 18. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now watch this. He says, remember what Jesus said, fill up then the measure of your fathers, the wrath of God. Paul said, you know, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now watch this. I heard another voice, Revelation 18:4. From heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her as she rewarded you. Double unto her according to her works in the cup which she has filled to her double. That's what Jesus said. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, the cup of the wrath of God. And he's in the, and then finally he says, how much she glorified herself. She lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow. You see, she thought, the Pharisees thought, they were married to God.
Right.
They thought, oh, we're not like the lost Israelites, you know, that went away captive in Assyria. We've maintained our allegiance to the law of Moses. And we're no widow. And they say, I said as a queen, I'm no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. And he says, that the nations looked upon her and said, standing afar off from the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour thy judgment has come. So that's another reference. Come out of her, my people.
Exactly.
Talking about the same group of people, the self-righteous Pharisees in Jerusalem that were in bondage with their children, and they've been destroyed forever in the kingdom of Christ, rules on the earth.
Wow. And you know where that image of Babylon is Jerusalem there? That was just such a great context to bring in. Because I know that people listen to our podcast, they're also interested in eschatology and studying these things. And I was in a Bible study recently on that passage. Well, in Revelation. It wasn't my favorite thing, I have to tell you, studying Revelation with futurists. But we were in chapter 18, and I was trying to show from Matthew 22 and other contexts that the Babylon there, that great city, was indeed Jerusalem. And every single person was convinced that, no, Babylon is Rome. And I couldn't move them past that. Even when I showed them the images that, you know, that you just showed, just through that one reading through and just making those connections. And it's because I think of the mindset of the, you know, the futurist eschatology that kind of has people sort of in a deadlock, that they have a preconception of what those images mean. But, and also, as we keep pointing out, the Old Testament prophets aren't brought in, you know, to inform our interpretation. But I know a lot of people listening, you know, are interested in those images in Revelation as they relate to, you know, kind of our apologetic for our eschatological framework. And so I think, I mean, not to get academic off your beautiful point there about how important it is to understand self-righteousness as the separation, but also, you know, just to encourage people that, you know, just to have that fortification kind of for, as they study too, for understanding the consistency of the images and that Jerusalem really is Babylon. I mean, I just think a lot of people that aren't even, I've even heard preterists argue kind of aren't really solid on that, or they're not settled on it or what, but it seems so obvious to me, you know, especially when you bring Isaiah in.
It is. It really does become obvious once again, like to the points we've been making, we look at the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, Jesus himself said it's not possible that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem.
Right.
Well, speaking of this great city, Babylon, the Apostle John writes, in her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that was slain in the land. You know?
And Jesus is saying that on his way to Jerusalem. You know, I studied that recently in Luke. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's driven to go there. He has to go there. Why? Because he's going to perish there with all the other prophets.
Right.
I mean, it's and then here in Revelation, the city that has the blood of all the prophets. How? Mm-hmm. What other city could that be? I mean. it's so clear. But again, if you because I know there's a lot of people that just don't like to, for whatever reason, because I've heard people sort of argue that no, you really can't bring other books of the Bible into your understanding of this book of the Bible, you know.
Well, and you know what Jesus said to the disciples, he said, you know, have faith, you know, as a mustard seed. If you do, you shall pray and ask that this mountain be thrown into the midst of the sea. You know, well, look at what it says in Revelation. It says, rejoice over her, you heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Who? Babylon, Jerusalem. And he says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, and saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, some heavy duty stuff. Now, also, you mentioned something about how so much of Christianity, they like to use Rome as referring to Babylon. Well, a part of the reason they say that is because of the outlash against Rome that you see in the Reformation period. They were Catholic, that they formed a whole false doctrine that the Pope and Rome represented Antichrist and the seat of the beast, you know. So it didn't,
right.
You know.
Exactly.
It just shows how we can let our anger and our wrath turn into false doctrine, creating something that's not there. And while I commend the Reformers for a lot of things, that's one thing I have to say, man, they blew it. And evangelicalism has just, hopped on the train.
Right. It's just, and there again, that's where the time statements are, become important. We don't focus on them a lot because, they're just basically we accept them. We don't argue with them, and they certainly do prove the timing of the kingdom to us. But we, you and I think both kind of feel like, just focusing on them just as in an academic sense is kind of a fruitless, joyless, really focus, but then again, at times we do go back to them to show, wait a minute, again, these time statements do, as a foundational piece, they really do inform how we view the timing of these things. And of course, how we do view the timing to a degree eliminates some of these other interpretations that have come in,
right.
And so then they kind of clear the way then for us to focus on, okay, well, if we understand when the kingdom was fulfilled, then we're going to proceed to understanding how it was fulfilled, and then, of course, what's the nature of it, So the time statements are still important. We just don't stop there, I think that's the point, really.
Amen. Well, I guess we better wrap it up here.
I think we're about finished with our hour, and I look forward to moving on in this context with you. It's just been a really great study today.
Yeah, it's been fantastic, and it's just again, it's just a pleasure serving with you and studying with you, and I just I thank God for you every day, Tammy. Really do appreciate it, and I hope listeners are thoroughly blessed by what we've done over.
Thank you, Ward. You have a great day.